Well, a very good morning and welcome to the York City Church live stream. My name is Alan Rose and you're joining us today in the Ebden Room at the Citadel. The kitchen work is going on at the moment and so we're out of the main hall. We're slightly warmer, we're in the Ebden Room. So we're going to be hearing the scriptures read to us now before I unpack some of that for you.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord.
All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, well, we just heard a reading from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 4 to be precise, where the author, a man called Luke, describes a church community, specifically the Jerusalem church community, in the middle of the first century AD. And it's a community whose existence, according to Luke, was marked by a significant sense of unity that flowed out of a shared faith. I'm going to make some comments here based on the NRSV translation of that passage. Luke says, "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul." In other words, the church community in Jerusalem shared a depth of togetherness that was marked by oneness. And that oneness, or if you like, unity, I mean, the word is basically this means the same thing, was a heart and soul issue. It doesn't sound like it was primarily a head thing, a cognitive thing. That's not to say that we can necessarily separate out very easily heart, soul, mind. In fact, in Greek, the word psuche, which is translated soul, is sometimes translated as mind as well. But heart and soul doesn't sound like it's just some kind of signing a document, ticking off, matching some, finding agreement on some external points of belief. But something happened inwardly and amongst this group of believers. Luke simply says that the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, that's quite a sparse description. It doesn't shed much light on what it means to believe. Luke doesn't go into detail here. But perhaps in the bigger picture of the book of Acts, and also if we thought about Luke's prequel to Acts, the Gospel according to Luke, We might want to understand belief as something like those who believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That would be a slight expansion on the notion of those who believed. Now, Luke doesn't exactly say faith in Jesus equals this kind of community with oneness and unity. But he does seem to imply that belief in Jesus, belief in the gospel, may well be the source of this community's life together and the quality of community that they enjoy. Now, what follows on is this remarkable claim. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, Luke says, but everything they owned was held in common. That's really remarkable, but it's not unprecedented. In our news reports over the last few years, there have been a number of things that are called unprecedented. There are unprecedented moves in politics and unprecedented health issues that have gone around the world. But here in Luke's telling, this remarkable community's expression of togetherness is not unprecedented. There were other non-Christian communities, other Jewish sects, who practiced a similar sharing of goods. One could talk about the Essenes, who withdrew from the world into the wilderness to share possessions and live together in community as a way of somehow hastening the coming of God's kingdom. And so as Luke describes the church in Jerusalem, it's remarkable for sure, and it flows from a shared confession of Jesus, but it's not necessarily an unprecedented thing. It seems that what Luke is doing, though, is pointing to this community and pointing to their faith in Jesus as the thing that leads to unity and shared goods. Now, let me just point out for you one thing that is not immediately obvious from what Luke has said. When he speaks about one heart and soul, these are things, and shared possessions as well, these were things that in Greek culture of the time and Greek philosophy were regarded as the hallmarks of true friendship, okay? If you know your Greek philosophy at all, if you've studied any philosophy, or if you've even just heard of some Greek philosophers, then you would be surprised to know then that Aristotle would have been very impressed with what Luke describes about the church community in Jerusalem. Because for Aristotle and for Greek philosophers, one heart and soul and sharing your things, that's the hallmark. That's the essence of true friendship, of real friendship. Now, it's probably fair to say that Luke is not trying to prove that the church can be just as good as the pagan ideal of friendship. But rather, what he's trying to show us is that the church, by faith in Jesus, is performing those ideals. It's actually outworking those kinds of ideals. They're not just ideas anymore, but through faith in Jesus, the church community is performing the ideals of Greek philosophy in terms of what true friendship looks like. That's interesting, right? For Luke, the church is not lagging way behind the curve in terms of the norms of community, but instead, the church is fulfilling them. And perhaps even more, but we'll have to wait for that for a little while. Verse 33. At this point, we could probably understand that Luke is bringing us towards the theological center of this passage, or if you like, if you prefer, it's the hinge of the passage. With great power, Luke says, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, there's a teeny tiny grammatical point from the Greek text here that I need to share with you. In the NRSV translation that I'm using for my notes today, the text says that the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And it sounds like a small point, but it's actually very important, because to say they gave their testimony obscures the meaning of the Greek text a little bit. It would actually be more accurate to say that the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's the point of that hair-splitting minutiae then? Why draw that out? Why highlight that out? Well, it's possible to talk about an action in the past as a one-off, as something that happened once, and that was it. It's forgotten with, it's done, it's completed. But it's also possible to talk about action in the past in an ongoing sense, as something that was done and done and done again. And throughout the early chapters of Acts, there are a number of these short summaries, like the passage we're looking at today, where Luke describes what's happening in the church community. And in every single one of those little summaries, all of the action, all of the verbs are in that same ongoing past sense. So in other words, the church didn't just do something once. It continued to do those things. In Acts chapter 2, when a lot of English translations say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Greek says they were devoting themselves to. And here in Acts 4, when the apostles are said to have, that they gave their testimony to the resurrection, the Greek says they were giving their testimony to the resurrection. The church did those things always, not as a one-off, but continually. And so the apostles giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is something that was part and parcel, part of the whole experience of the church that went on and continued on and built this kind of community. I guess we could say that the message of the resurrection is for life and not just for Easter. And it's a message whose continual announcement both energized in the past and energizes today the church in its oneness, and it empowered the church and is empowering the church today in expressing that oneness through a radical kind of generosity, through the sharing of material possessions. And then Luke says, great grace was upon them all. What should we make of that? Well, the word grace in a Christian context often has a lot of stuff surrounding it, and it would probably be inappropriate to read all of our doctrinal understandings of grace into what Luke says here. The word grace, or charis, or chara in Greek, can simply just mean favor or joy. And so, as Luke describes what's going on amongst this community of believers in Jerusalem, we certainly could see evidence of favor and joy. I mean, faith in Jesus leading to a depth of oneness and unity that expressed itself concretely by a radical sharing of property, and all empowered by the ongoing powerful announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, that sounds quite a lot like joy and favor to me. Now, verses 34 and 35 begin to crank the level of wonder up a notch or two. I mean, this looks like an impressive community, doesn't it? It sounds like an impressive community, but it gets even better. Luke says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Wow. I've already mentioned to you that Luke describes the church, or rather Luke's description of the church, somehow fulfills the ideals of Greek philosophical ideas about friendship because the church performs those ideals. And I hinted to you that there was possibly even more. Well, now I want to try and show you what the more is exactly. First of all, when Luke says there was not a needy person among them, he's almost certainly referring to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Where God spoke to the people of Israel and promised that there would be no needy people among them when they entered into the land of promise, the land that God had promised to give them after delivering them from slavery in Egypt, if indeed they would be faithful to his covenant. And so the absence of any needy people in the Jerusalem church was a profound sign that the shared life empowered by the risen Jesus was nothing less than the fullness of all that God had promised Israel, but now redefined through a unity that came by faith in Jesus Christ. The church is the new covenant people of God in Christ Jesus, who experience his favor and who enjoy his blessing. The absence of need among the church community in Jerusalem is the evidence that this is the church's true identity. Now, I think it's important to be clear about something at this point. Luke is describing a phenomenon that is happening among the church community. And while that by no means limits the extension of care for the poor into the wider world, I think it's important to recognize that this radical generosity that is being described by Luke is conceived in the church and then extends from there into the world. Now, I've written in my notes that this is a bit of an aside, but it hardly counts as an aside, actually. It's far more important than just an aside, but it is a slight digression from the flow of the text. I want to suggest that one could say the same about issues of racism or sexism. If the issue of poverty and need and the sharing of goods and the meeting of need in the church community, it happens in the church and then extends into the wider world, then I want to suggest to us that racism and sexism, as very live cultural issues for us presently, need to be eradicated amongst the people of God before we begin to speak loudly and brashly about those issues to the world. You see, if the church can't answer the question, what does the church say about issues of race and sexism, by going, well, come and see the church. If the church cannot answer that with integrity and with honesty and with courage and conviction, then our rhetoric is a long way ahead of our actual practice. And it's a bit of an indictment upon the church. You see, it's important for us as the Christian community, by faith in Jesus and empowered by the message of the resurrection, to be the new covenant community and to live this radical, others accepting complete unity and wholeness and togetherness, to live that life as a community. And it's the church, therefore, that witnesses to the world that this is what it looks like to live as the people of the new age, of the coming age, of people who are now living in the good of all God's blessing and favor. Let's get back to the Jerusalem church now. There's more to say about the Jerusalem community and the radical acts of generosity being performed there, because Luke says more than just what they were meeting each other's need. Luke says that those with houses or fields were selling them and bringing the money to the apostles and laying the money at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles were distributing the proceeds according to the church's need. Now, what makes this bit of Luke's description super exciting? Well, to a nerd like me at least, and hopefully I can convey some of the excitement to you, what makes this super exciting is that the word distributed that Luke uses in verse 35 is only used four times in the New Testament. And of those four uses, Luke has bagsied three of them. Okay, so there are four occurrences of the Greek word translated distributed. Three of them are used by Luke. One of them is here in Acts chapter 4. Another one of those three is found in Luke's gospel. And the place where it's found in Luke's gospel is when Jesus says to the rich ruler, sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, my word. Can you see what Luke has done in these short few verses? He's managed to show that the church in Jerusalem was a community who were, one, performing the Greek philosophical ideal of friendship in unity and in one heart and soul and sharing possessions, and also the people who were fulfilling the promise of God to be the new covenant community as they were obedient to the teaching of Jesus regarding wealth and possessions. Boom! Or what? This is a radical, wonderful, phenomenal thing that we're reading about. This church is something else, friends. This is not just a kind of socialism with a religious flavor. This is wonderful. Only the living, risen Christ could produce such an incredible community. But it's even deeper still. You see, in the Greek ideal of friendship, and even to some extent in the Jewish ideal as well, it was just assumed that the notion of oneness, of heart and soulness, of shared possessions, were worked out with people who you already shared pretty much everything else in common with. In other words, in the Greek view, it's people just like you who make up the community of true friends. It's not people of different social stations. It's people who are just the same. But when Luke describes the church in Jerusalem, we get to see the rich, those who are wealthy enough to own fields and houses in the first place, selling that stuff, and then not using the money as some kind of bargaining chip, which ironically is what Ananias and Sapphira do later, but not using the money as a bargaining chip, but submitting it to the leadership of the church, to the apostles, who then distribute the proceeds. You know, when Luke describes the church in Jerusalem, it's not a poor reflection of a desirable cultural trait. The church both fulfills and subverts the dominant idea of what community and friendship and brotherhood, in a sense, I guess, looks like. The church is wonderful. The church is beautiful. The church is marvelous. Now, I think it's tempting at times to look at the church, capital C, in the light of texts like this, and throw our hands up in the air in despair at how far away our own experience of church can seem. You know, it's one thing to read a description of the church from Luke. It's another thing to experience a lack of help or to experience sexism or racism in the church community, particularly when those things are sloughed off as irrelevant or not important. You know, for sure, the church does not always look like Acts chapter 4. City church doesn't always look like Acts chapter 4. But here's the thing. If what Luke has described is indeed the church, then we belong to that same historical community through belief in the same Lord and the ongoing announcements of his resurrection, because we share one Lord and we share one Spirit. If the Acts 4 community is our roots, our ancestry, our DNA as the church, then we must not give up on the church, but instead press back further into our roots. If you don't like what you see with your eyes today in the church, the answer is not to sack it off. The answer is to find the roots and the DNA and to plug deeper still into those things so that they bear fruit today in the present. a fresh sense of the depths of who the church is as the new covenant community, and the fulfilling and subverting of the political and philosophical ideals of culture will not be discovered by distancing ourselves from these texts, these stories, these descriptions, but from going ever deeper into them until the same Spirit that breathed out these descriptions breathes new life through these descriptions into us. And it begins to bear fruit. And our lives are changed, and the world sees a profound witness to the risen Jesus in the people of God, the church, the new covenant community. God bless you, City Church. Have a great afternoon. See you shortly in our Zoom time together.